Well, I'm glad you guys are all here today, and we have some really interesting readings to look at today, so we'll go ahead and dive in. So we're going to start today with the book of Job. And Job does not come up in the lectionary very often, so I'm kind of excited that we have an opportunity today to talk about Job. So when you think about Job in general, what comes to your mind? I mean, what are the things you think about in the book of Job?
Job troubles me.
Job troubles you, okay.
And then the part of it is that God would allow Satan to do that to Job.
Oh, okay, sure.
That part of it. But, you know, and then what does that mean for us?
Mm-hmm. Right, because you have sort of an inside look at a conversation between the Lord and the devil, and it makes you wonder, how often do those kinds of conversations take place? When am I the subject of the conversation? Sure, yeah, absolutely. So it's almost like one of those cases where you almost wish you had less information than you do. But I think, you know, taking the book as a whole, realizing that Satan cannot do anything to Job that the Lord didn't allow or that the Lord wasn't in control of, I think that's somewhat comforting. I mean, it's not easy to see all the things that Job loses, particularly the lives of his children, you know, those things. But just to know that there's nothing God is not in control of, I think maybe is comforting. I wouldn't really want to live in a world where Satan can do things that God just can't do anything about it or can't limit it or anything like that. So we may not always understand when we go through suffering why the Lord would allow it, but at least to know that he is in control is a good thing. Okay, so it can be a troubling book.
He was quite a wealthy man who the Lord permitted to go down in the about as low as you can get.
Right, yeah.
And he started even raising some questions, you know, and that's where this comes in at. And,
right.
Of course, it was all restored to him, so it's tremendous what the Lord can do and what he can permit to.
Yeah. The riches were restored to him. I mean, obviously, you can't replace the lives of the children who had died, but there were... He did end up with a large family in the end. So certainly you see Job start out from a really, he starts out high, he goes very, very low, and comes back out on top in the end. So you have that going on throughout the book, sure. So I think we know the basic story, right? The basic story of Job. But there's so much that's in the middle, you know. After the Lord's conversation with Satan and before the restoration at the end, there's chapters and chapters and chapters worth of conversation taking place. And that's probably the part that generally we're unfamiliar with. Because I don't know a lot of people who, you know, study Job as, you know, their number one book from the Old Testament. And Job is considered a poetic book. So a lot of what's written, you know, these conversations Job is having with his friends, and we kind of say friends, quote-unquote friends, because they don't end up really proving to be friends in the end. I mean, they end up blaming Job for his trouble and all of this stuff. They give him really bad advice all along the way. But it's just a lot of poetry, a lot of imagery. And it's kind of hard to read, I think, because it's almost like reading through the book of Proverbs. It's like, it just seems to be like the same kind of stuff over and over and over again. It's hard to really, you know, dive into it. But as those conversations go on, like you were kind of alluding to, Marvin, Job starts to almost agree with the friends that, you know, maybe this isn't right. Maybe I am being mistreated by the Lord. Maybe this is God's fault. And he starts to get angry. So at first, Job remained, you know, completely, you know, righteous, we would say, in the way he would speak. And then towards the end, he starts to question some things. And like I said, I think his friends were getting into his head a little bit. And so I just want to point out to you, our text today is in Job 38, but I'm going to go back to Job chapter 31 just to give you an example of where Job starts to really, I don't know, kind of show some of his pride, actually. So let me see here. Job 30, okay. So Job in chapter 31 all of a sudden cries out and he says, this is starting at verse 35. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Essentially, what Job is saying there is, God, why don't you just go ahead and accuse me? If this is something that I've earned, why don't you go ahead and just write out the indictment, and I'll wear it as a crown. I'll go around. I'll come before you, Lord, like a prince. And so he's starting to get a little cocky, and he's just making it pretty obvious that he doesn't think that he should be treated this way by the Lord. So God ends up here now at the end of the book of Job, kind of having to put Job in his place. And that's where we come to here in chapter 38. This is God answering Job, answering his pride, addressing the way that Job has kind of been speaking here. I'm going to go ahead, this starts in verse 4, I'm going to go ahead and read starting in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Okay, so they didn't give us that part for the reading on Sunday, but, you know, God's not really happy with the way Job's been talking here. So he's saying, look, you're talking a lot, and you don't have any knowledge. You don't even have any clue what you're talking about. You have no idea. So go ahead. Come at me like a man. Dress for action. Put on your armor because I'm gonna have some questions for you. So, all right. So verse 4, "The Lord said to Job, 'Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" Okay, so obviously this is rhetorical and maybe a little sarcastic, right? God's not speaking out of evil, but, you know, he's using this kind of sarcasm as a rhetorical device. Obviously, Job didn't exist when the world was created, right? So Job doesn't really have the perspective that God does. Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" So you kind of get this image of God creating the universe as an architect, right? Sometimes we even call God that, right? The architect of the universe. So he's laying out the plans. He's stretching out the measuring line. He's putting bases down and then putting the earth onto those bases, which we can talk a little bit about that if you want to. You know, these would be the days before people understood that the world was round, right? So a lot of times what you read in books of the Old Testament, you hear, you know, basically people speaking as though the world was flat. And so we could get all hung up about that, but I think a lot of times instead of worrying about this kind of language and saying, well, why is God even talking this way since God clearly knows that the world is round, right? But you ever had to explain a concept to somebody like a child and you have to speak in their language, you know? Sometimes, even though you have much more knowledge about a subject than the person you're speaking to, you have to come up with a way to speak to them in a way that they'll understand. So I don't think it would have been helpful for God to try to explain to Job right then and there about how, you know, the world is round and the earth actually goes around the sun and not the other way around. And I don't think that, I mean, Job would have had absolutely no concept of that. From Job's perspective, you've got, you know, we're standing on this ground, and this ground is stuck on some bases somewhere. And there's, you know, a cornerstone and things like that. Sometimes you hear God speaking like you have the winds coming from the four corners of the earth. Well, how could there be corners, right? But if you think of the world as flat, well, then there would be corners, right? So sometimes it's just easier, I think, I mean, for God to just use this language, the language that people would have understood. So I don't think it's something for us to get really hung up on. So, on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So, the term sons of God is kind of interesting. So, earlier in the book of Job, like, we're talking like chapter 1, when Satan comes before the Lord, the way that that's described is that Satan comes at the time when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And so using that context and knowing that Satan is a fallen angel, we understand that to mean that, you know, in Job's case, at least in the book of Job, that phrase sons of God refers to the angels, the archangels, the entire heavenly hosts, right? So these aren't some other beings or something, you know, God saying he's got some spirit children, or, you know, it's nothing strange like that. It's simply the angels of heaven that gather together. And so what Job is talking about here, or, you know, what the Lord is saying to Job is, you know, on the day that the earth was created, that the world, as God's creating the universe, all of the heavenly host is singing together, the morning stars singing together, the sons of God shouting for joy. I mean, it's kind of like similar to how it's going to be on the last day, you know, in eternity, as once again, you know, in the new creation, the heavenly host is shouting for joy and singing. Now, where that can sort of get confusing is that, you know, in the way Moses uses that phrase in Genesis chapter 6, where you have the sons of God who look down upon the daughters of men and find them attractive, and they end up, you know, intermarrying and things like this, then you get some scholars that say, well, we must be talking about angels intermarrying with human women. But that would go against what we know about angels from other parts of Scripture, clearer parts of Scripture, where Jesus says the angels don't marry and they're not given in marriage. You know, we hear that in the gospel. So we know that angels don't do that kind of thing. So I just think that in this case, we just have this phrase being used in two different ways. You know, Job uses that phrase, sons of God, to refer to the heavenly host. Moses uses that phrase to talk about, you know, the people who are faithful believers in Yahweh. You've got faithful believing men who look upon the women of the other pagan nations and intermarry with them. So those are the sons of God in that context. But in Job, the sons of God are the angels. I don't think that it's a huge problem. You know, it's one of those things you can nitpick if you want to, but it's simply two different ways of using that phrase. So anyway. So, all right, so verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Right, so, you know, kind of progressing through those days of creation. So day 1, God creates light. Day 2, God creates a separation between the waters below and the sky above, right? So I think that's kind of what God is referring to, that second day of creation here. You know, the water is now kind of comes forth, and the clouds become the garment. So water gets trapped in the clouds, right? Water goes up into the sky, into the atmosphere. And so water can't just go wherever it wants to. It has to go where God sends it, right? So the clouds become this garment for the water, right? And then on day three, God takes that water below, and then he separates that water from the dry land on day three of creation. So now you've even got more restrictions that God places upon the water, upon the seas. So the water can't just go wherever it wants to. Now the water collects into oceans and lakes and rivers and seas, and God says, okay, you can go this far and you can't go any farther, right? I'm going to set limits. I'm going to set bars and doors. I'm going to tell the water where to go. And I think that's really interesting if you also think about how in most cultures back in these days, the water itself would have been seen as a god by most of the pagan nations, right? So the water, you know, is worshipped by many of the peoples. And, you know, the water is seen as something that is uncontrollable, right? It itself is a god. Nope. Yahweh tells the water what to do. Yahweh's in control of the water. The water doesn't get to go wherever it wants to. God tells it where to go and where it can't go. So again, I mean, in comparison to puny little Job, God's like, okay, where were you when all this was going on? You were nothing. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. So, kind of progressing even further, right? So day four of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, set the days and the seasons and the years, right? And so God is even in control of the dawn appearing every morning, right? Taking hold of the skirts of the earth and shaking it out every morning. So shaking out the darkness and everything evil that comes along with the darkness, right? So the wicked kind of come out at night and they're hidden in the shadows, and then here comes the dawn every morning and takes the earth and goes, whew, shakes it out, right? And all the wicked scatter. Because the light exposes the wicked, and the wicked hide from the light, right? So again, the earth is round, so it doesn't have skirts. You can't just pick it up and shake it out. Okay, that's fine, but the imagery still makes sense. When the dawn appears, the darkness goes away, right? It's changed like clay under the seal. And its features stand out like a garment. So when the light comes, that's when you can clearly see all of the features and the colors of the landscape, right? Just like when you have a lump of clay and you stick a seal down in there, and then you take that seal away and you can see very clearly these features, you know, the little, you know, intricate designs that are put into the seal. You can see that. Well, the earth is the same way. You know, at night, I can't necessarily see the trees and the mountains, you know, but when the light comes, now it all stands out. Stands out like a garment. So that's where I think you even get the color idea. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. So the wicked hide from the light. The wicked will raise up their arm to strike someone, and God breaks it, right? So God messes up the plans of the wicked. He's in control even of that. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Okay, the springs of the sea is kind of interesting, right? If you remember in the account of the flood, not only is it a lot of rain that comes down, but there's also the water that comes up from the bottom, from the springs. So there's water coming down from above and up from below to create this massive flood. In recent years, there's been, you know, more and more exploration of the bottom of the ocean. There are places where they have found essentially what are underwater volcanoes that emit, I mean, I don't know how many millions of cubic miles of water every year. So there are essentially springs of the deep where water comes gushing out. And so, I mean, this is probably the kind of thing that God is referring to and the kind of thing that would have been employed during the flood. Thinking about walking in the recesses of the deep, I mean, even to this day, we have not really been able to explore the ocean floor. You know, the pressure is so immense down there, right? Even to this day, we don't really have the technology to do that very well. So there's still things about the ocean deep that we haven't been able to discover, right? So God, even in 2020, knows more than humans do about, you know, the recesses of the deep.
I think they found a trench at 7 miles deep, so it's deeper than the highest Mount Everest.
Yeah, see? Yeah, so it goes further down than even the highest point above, sure. And to try to get down there is impossible for human beings. So there's still things that God knows more about than we do. Right.
They can't live when they come up higher. They live.
They live in that darkness, and yeah. Yeah, they couldn't survive up higher. Yeah. So. And then you have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? So are you familiar with the term Sheol from the Old Testament, maybe? Oftentimes the Hebrew writers would refer to the place of death as Sheol, and in their culture, in their language, they would sort of talk about Sheol as being a place at the bottom of the ocean. That was just their imagery for it, the way they would describe it. I think if we were to translate Sheol into more of a modern concept or just even into English, we would say something like, Sheol is what you say when you want to say 6 feet under. It's just the place where dead people are, right? But it doesn't necessarily have to be a specific location, right? Sheol is just the realm of the dead. Where do the dead go? They go to Sheol. Where do the dead go now? Well, they go 6 feet under, you know, something like that, some kind of colloquial phrase to talk about it. So when we read about Sheol, I don't think we need to be looking for a specific location on earth necessarily, but that's, again, God speaking in terms that Job would understand, right? The gates of death and Sheol. No, I wouldn't assume it's hell, because even the... even sometimes the faithful are said to go to Sheol. So I wouldn't say hell necessarily, no.
So it's more of an idea than a place.
Exactly. Yep. It's more of an abstract concept. It's just the realm of the dead. You have delivered me from Sheol. Okay, so yeah. So has that been revealed to you? Do you even know, Job, do you even know what that looks like, the gates of death? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this, right? I mean, even just that little jab at the end in verse 18, I mean, Job doesn't even realize that there's like other continents, right? I mean, it's not like Job would have known where the New World was, right? And so Job's perspective is just so limited compared to God's. So So for Job or for any of us to cry out to God that we're not being treated fairly or that God is, you know, somehow in the wrong for the way we're being treated, it's just kind of laughable when you consider how much bigger God is than any one of us. Now, again, we could look at that. I mean, it's kind of unfortunate that this is just all we have for a Sunday morning. But I think taken in context of the entire book of Job, ultimately the message is that God is so much bigger than us, and he is in control, and he is working for our good. You don't really get that necessarily from just these verses. But on the other hand, we're gonna take this passage in context with the other two readings as well. And the gospel reading, which we'll get to in a little bit here, is Jesus is walking on the water, and it's kind of windy and stormy, and that all gets calmed down when Jesus enters into the boat. So you know, God is willing to use his immense power to save us and rescue us. So I think ultimately that is the message, the theme for Sunday.
Yes. I mean, for our present day culture, there's some message in that for people who are exposed to evolution all the time. God himself is speaking, and he says, I take care of all of it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think what the Lord says to Job here could have been said to Charles Darwin or any evolutionist since, right? Just, I mean, people write and write and write and think they've got all the answers, but at the end of the day, none of us were there when God laid down the foundation of the earth, right? And none of us are able to, and even the most advanced evolutionary theory still doesn't have an answer for how life began. So, how did we get from no life to there being life? That still has not been answered. There's a lot of theories, but...
Is that what drives this need to know if there's life in different, like Mars or different galaxies? Is that come down to, you know, trying to answer that question for science, but they could have the, you know, finally know where life begins? I don't understand that whole need to know if there's other life out there.
I'd be really surprised if there was, just because I would think that we would have been told that.
Yeah.
If they find evidence of life on Mars, is it going to shake my faith? No. But I don't know. Is that driving it? I can't say what the motivations are, but I would imagine that if they were to find evidence of life on Mars, or what they call evidence of life on Mars, then they would use that to say, look, this is even more reason to not believe the Bible. That's just my guess. I think that drives a lot of science, whether or not people want to admit that.
Yeah, and all of a sudden this craziness we're all going through right now, you know, supposedly, you know, the sealed or the, you know, classified information that the Air Force has seen UFOs. You know, that was like last week on the news quite a bit, you know, that they had evidence of that. And it's like, I just never understood all that interest in the alien world.
Well, I don't know. I don't believe there's aliens out there, but if there are, the Lord is Lord of them too. That's
right.
All I can say about
right.
No. All right. Should we move on to the epistle then? So last week we got a brief introduction into this middle section of the letter where Paul is really focusing on his Israelite brothers and sisters. And last week was just a very short five verses from chapter 9 where basically what Paul said was, you know, I'm in anguish because, you know, I see that the Israelites have all of these blessings. They have the patriarchs, they have, you know, the prophets, the promises, the covenants, they have all of these things, and yet they don't believe. And so that causes Paul personal anguish and stress, and he even suggests in that early part of chapter 9 that, I mean, he would rather personally be condemned if it meant that his Israelite neighbors could be saved and believe. So that's pretty serious. Now, in the lectionary, we skip over the rest of chapter 9, and we pick up now today in chapter 10. But just so you know, chapter 9 basically talks about how God has the ability to choose who will be saved and who will not be saved. I mean, he's God, right? So he has the ability to choose that. We don't teach double predestination, as I've said lots of times before. We don't teach that God predetermines whether or not you're going to heaven or going to hell. But God has the right to say, all those who believe will enter into eternal life. And so you don't just get by saying, oh, I'm an Israelite, I'm a child of Abraham. Yeah, but what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Because if you don't believe that he's the Messiah, it doesn't matter what family tree you've come from. And God has the right to decide that. So Paul basically acknowledges that. Paul has to defend his ministry to the Gentiles his whole life. People think that Paul is acting inappropriately when he preaches the good news to the Gentiles. They think that he's being completely almost immoral, because what the Jews have been taught forever is we are the chosen people, just us. So for Paul to be this apostle to the Gentiles is scandalous to the Jews. And Paul's saying it's not about what family you come from. It's about what do you believe about the Christ. So Jews and Gentiles together can be saved if they believe that Jesus is Messiah. So that's kind of what chapter 9 is really about. And we're going to pick up in chapter 10, verse 5, but I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses. So I'm going to start at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I'm talking about the Jews. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Don't we feel the same way about the Jewish people today? They have a zeal for God, right? They pursue righteousness, but they don't do it according to God's knowledge, which is, namely, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died and rose again to save you, right? That's the part. They have a zeal for God, and they have a zeal for the law and for righteousness, but they don't understand that only through Christ's death and resurrection can that righteousness be given to you. So it's just really frustrating, right? And it's sad. And so I feel like the way that Paul describes it here is exactly the way that we feel even today. And we mentioned a little bit last week about how Martin Luther had similar feelings in his ministry. Now, he took it a little too far, and we talked about that, but it's always frustrating to see people that are just so close, so close, but without the belief in Jesus, I mean, you're just as far away as an atheist, essentially. All right, so now picking up here in verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Right? Okay? I think that's a good summary of what Moses teaches, right? Essentially, and this is technically true, if a person were to follow God's commands, they would earn righteousness and they'll live. Now, the problem is none of us can do that on our own, and only Christ himself was able to do it and earn life through his obedience to the law. But you know, it's generally true that when we live our lives according to what God commands, that's going to go, our lives are going to go better, generally, right? If we sin, if we go against what God teaches in the law, usually we don't have as high of a quality of life. Usually we make mistakes that mess things up for ourselves. But that's all law-based. So verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, what is Paul saying there? It's kind of like if he was saying, you don't have to search high and low. You don't have to do these impossible things in order to earn righteousness. You don't have to go and get Jesus and bring him here, or go down and bring Jesus up. It's not your responsibility. Jesus comes to you without you having to put in this Herculean effort in order to make it happen. So you don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't need to go down into the abyss. Christ is going to come to you, and that's what verse 8 is all about. But what does it say? The word is near you, right? Jesus came to you. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. All right, so the word, Jesus is the word made flesh, the word of the gospel, right? The word of good news, of salvation, that word has already come to you. That word is what makes you righteous. So you don't have to go searching for it and finding it on your own and bring Jesus down or bring Jesus up. Jesus comes to you. The word comes to you. And the word is near you. And actually, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. So that's actually a teaching of Moses, because Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So that's, I think, a brilliant move by Paul to use Moses to make his point about how the word is what makes us righteous. Hey, even Moses taught this back in Deuteronomy. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's what it comes down to. It's what you believe in your heart and what you confess with your mouth. Now we shouldn't take that too far and say, you know, our mouth's confession is what saves us. I think it's kind of similar to how we talk about good works, right? Your mouth is going to confess what it is that you actually believe in your heart. What you believe in your heart is the most important thing, and then that leads to a confession of your mouth. I can think of instances where maybe somebody would confess with their mouth something that they don't actually believe in their heart. I think that's possible. So that's why it's important that we take these together, right? I know for a fact that over my 8 years of ministry so far, that there have been children who have gone through my confirmation classes that didn't actually believe the things that they were confessing with their mouth, right? And that's evidenced in the way that they maybe have never come back to church after that, or have, you know, never expressed interest in anything related to Christianity after that. I know confirmands that I had down in Texas that have renounced the church entirely, you know. So, I mean, these things happen, right? And sometimes you're confessing with your mouth because of other reasons. Maybe it's because mom and dad expect me to, or grandpa and grandma expect me to. You know, whatever it is. All my other friends are doing it, so I'm going to do it too, but that's not really what I believe. So it's not just the confession that saves you. That's my point, right? The confession is the outward expression of what should be internal in your heart. And then on the flip side, of course, that it's also possible that somebody would believe in their heart and not have the ability to confess. I think infants would be a great example of that, right? We baptize an infant. They believe in their heart. They can't express their faith with their mouth yet. Or you might have Christians who have mental disabilities that are unable to articulate their faith. Yeah.
There was this story at the time of the problems with the seminary and stuff like that, where a pastor was preaching the gospel and had his fingers crossed behind his back.
Oh, gee.
That story, I don't know if it has any basis, but that.
That's awful. Thankfully, regardless of what that man does with his fingers, the Word of God does what the Word of God is going to do, right? And so I thank God all the time that his work here in Hoyleton isn't dependent on my personal righteousness, right? Because if it was, then we'd all be in trouble. But the word that goes out from my mouth and the sacraments that I administer are holy not because of me. And that's a great comfort to me as a pastor, and should be a great comfort to anybody, especially if you've had personal disagreements with a pastor, or you found out things about a pastor in your past that you didn't like. You know, instead of thinking, well, that means you could throw out all of their ministry. It's like, no, because God's word still is holy, regardless of the sinful vessel he uses to deliver that word. Okay, but so Paul's point, again, just that instead of it being about personal righteousness, it's about belief in your heart, which leads to a confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he was raised from the dead. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And again, I would just say we take those two things together, right? It's a both and. So it's not, I don't think it's the confession itself that saves you, but it's the confession that's made because of what already is going on in your heart. And then he quotes Scripture. So for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That comes from Isaiah. So Paul is quoting Isaiah to make the point that everyone, and when he says everyone, you think he's meaning Jew and Gentile, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then he kind of goes on in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Okay, so Christ comes to us, we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth, and it doesn't matter what family I'm born into. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And it's not that there's literally no difference between Jewish people and Greek people, you know, Jewish people and Gentiles. I mean, from an earthly point of view, there may be differences in the culture. But what Paul is talking about is there's no distinction before God. When God looks down upon us, he doesn't see the earthly divisions and distinctions that we make between one another. Paul makes a similar point in Galatians when he says, you know, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no male or female, there's no slave, no and free. Well, okay, literally there is a difference between male and female on earth. You know, there is a difference between someone who's a slave and someone who's free on earth, but before God, in our standing before God, there's no difference. You know, God loves us all equally, and he brings his gifts to us equally. So the same Lord is Lord of all, and he bestows his riches on all who call on him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that comes from Joel chapter 2, which is also interesting because Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 when on the day of Pentecost, you know, people are able to speak they're able to be understood in all these different tongues. And Peter quotes this passage from Joel chapter 2 saying, you know, Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will receive visions. And he just talks about how, you know, essentially all these people from all these different walks of life, all these different cultures, they're not all Jews, but they're all from different cultures, and yet they're all proclaiming the wonders of God and his grace and his mercy. And this is so the point being, this is something that God had planned for from even the days of the Old Testament, that it wasn't just going to be Jews that were saved, but all people from all walks of life, whoever calls on God's name will be saved. How then, verse 14, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? All right. Here's what Paul's doing with this argument. He's saying, the Gentiles, I'm just going to just, if we had to summarize all of that into just one sentence, the Gentiles would not be calling on God's name unless God had sent people to bring the word to them. That's the argument. But I like the way that he structures it rhetorically. So this must be God-pleasing because God is in control of it and God has actually prepared for it. So they're calling on him because they believe. They believe, just kind of word this in a positive way. They believe because they've heard. And they've heard because someone preached to them. And someone preached to them because they were sent to preach by God. So God wanted Gentiles to believe. The evidence is right in front of you. The fact that there are Gentiles calling on his name means that God wanted it to happen. That's essentially what Paul's saying there. And then he quotes Isaiah again. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So those two quotes, how beautiful are the feet, and Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, those are basically back-to-back in the book of Isaiah. So the how beautiful are the feet comes from Isaiah chapter 52, and who has believed what he has heard from us is Isaiah 53 verse 1. So Isaiah is actually talking about, you know, in his context, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the good news that the Israelites are going to be freed from Babylonian captivity. That's what Isaiah is talking about. But Isaiah is saying, but there's some who aren't going to believe it. Who has believed what he has heard from us? So even in the days of Isaiah, it was about belief. It was about trust. It was about hearing the word and responding in faith. It wasn't about just what's your family lineage. We confess as Christians that salvation by faith alone is what it has always been. Even for the Old Testament saints, they were saved by their faith in the coming Messiah, in their faith in God's promises. So yes, there was a sacrificial system. Yes, there was an emphasis on the law, but people in the Old Testament weren't being saved by their obedience. They were being saved by their faith in God's promises. So it's true back then, it's true now. So, and Paul wraps it up. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's kind of heavy, but it's good. It's a good argument that Paul makes there. So, all right. We have time to talk about the gospel? Okay, we're already at almost 10:15, so let's go quickly. This is a very familiar passage, so this is Jesus walking on water. So last week we had the feeding of the 5,000, and this picks up exactly where last week left off. So if you remember the context, last week Jesus had just heard, that John the Baptist had been killed. And he was feeling that he needed to have some alone time in prayer and meditation. So he was looking for a desolate place to go. But when he arrived, this giant crowd had followed him. And so before Jesus gets his alone time, he does heal the sick of the crowds that were there, and then he has compassion on them and feeds them miraculously with just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So we're at that point now. Jesus still has not gotten his alone time, so that's what's going to come here in this passage. So immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. They must have been so confused by that. So he's telling them, okay, you guys go on ahead of me. So they must have been thinking that he was going to join them on foot. Go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'll meet you there. I'm going to dismiss the crowds. They must have assumed that they wouldn't see Jesus until at least the next day, because he was going to probably take the land route around. Maybe they were thinking, well, at least if Jesus walks instead of taking the boat, then it won't create as much of a commotion like it did the first time, or something like that. I don't know what they were thinking, right? But it must have been such an odd request from their perspective. Okay, you guys go on ahead of me. I'm going to...
You take the car, I'm going to walk.
Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Time to think, kind of, you know.
Right, yeah, that kind of thing. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. I just think it's really interesting to see Jesus pray as often as he does. Just knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he still, in his humanity, wants to remain in prayer fellowship with the Father, and so he's always in communication with the Father. I mean, he is God, and yet he still communicates. It's just interesting to see. It's interesting to, it kind of gives you some insight into how the Trinity works. Right? You have 3 persons, 1 God, but they communicate with one another. It's fascinating, really, you know? And it gives us a great example, because even, you know, when we think, well, what's the point of praying? You know, we think, you know, well, Jesus prayed. So why wouldn't I? You know, if Jesus wanted to remain in communication with the Father, why wouldn't I? So he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, it was already the end of the day, remember? So now the sun's gone down. He's there alone. Verse 24, but the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land. And actually, John, in his gospel, tells us even more specifically that the boat was somewhere between 3 and 4 miles away already. So the boat was pretty far off. Beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So the Jews divided the night from 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock in the morning into 4 different 3-hour sections, that those were the 4 watches of the night. So for Jesus to come to them in the 4th watch of the night, he's coming to them somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So pretty early in the morning, the 4th watch of the night. So they've been up all night, they're tired, they're groggy, and they see this man walking to them on the water. So when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They didn't realize who this was, and said, "It is a ghost." And the Greek word is phantasma, a phantom. It's a phantom. What was their concept of a ghost? Probably similar to ours, some sort of spirit, you know, a dead person whose spirit is roaming the earth. That's what this must be. It's clearly not human, you know, or at least it's not human anymore. You know, it's this spirit who's able to walk on water, and that's scary, and it's early in the morning, and so they're terrified, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. So that's kind of like God talk. It is I. It's like Yahweh, I am who I am. It is I. Jesus doesn't say, it's me, Jesus. He says, it is I. It's not like when you someone calls you on the phone, they say, it's me. It's me who, right? But no, there's no mistaking who this is. It's, when Jesus says, it is I, he means it's the Lord. It's him. They hear his voice. They hear him say, it is I. Do not be afraid. Or stop being afraid. Stop fearing. That should have been the end of it. I mean, just if we're being honest, they're afraid, we get that they're afraid. We would have been afraid too. But once Jesus makes it clear who he is, he says, it is I, do not be afraid. That should have been the end of it. Peter takes it a step further here, and Peter actually shows his disbelief and his weakness of faith here. So I know sometimes, and maybe you've heard this too, where depending on the way that this passage is taught and preached, somebody might say, well, you want to be like Peter because at least Peter tried to exercise his faith by, you know, getting out of the boat. So we should give Peter credit for that. Actually, I think Peter is showing his disbelief and his doubt when he says, I mean, he doesn't take Jesus at his word. He said, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Right? Usually when Peter speaks, the first thing out of his mouth is not always the best thing. Peter has a tendency to put his foot in his mouth a lot, all throughout the four Gospels. And Peter doesn't come off, you know, very well in a lot of the gospel texts, which I think would be another reason to believe that these gospel accounts of Christ are authentic. I mean, not that we were sitting here doubting it anyway, but I just, you know, for the skeptic, that if you know, the apostles who were still alive when these things were being written, if they had wanted to make up a story, they would not have painted themselves in such a negative light. I mean, this is just truth here. Peter makes a mistake. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water, which is kind of like this prideful bluff almost, like, it's not, you, come on. And then Jesus calls the bluff and says, come. Uh-oh, now I got to get out of the boat. So now Peter's kind of caught because he's got to actually step out onto this water. Man. But anyway, so Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. So it's not just Jesus walking on the water. Peter's walking on the water. And he comes to Jesus. So he didn't just stand on the water right next to the boat. He walked out there. In fact, he must have been pretty close to Jesus because Jesus, when he starts to sink, just reaches down his hand to pick him up. So he must have been pretty close. He got way out there. Remember, the boat is 3 or 4 miles away from the shore. Right? So they're pretty far out there. So Peter walked on the water quite a ways. And then he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He sees the wind. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus didn't say, oh, well, at least you tried. You get credit for that. No, he says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And Peter really doubted twice. He doubted the Lord's words initially, and then he doubted when he saw the wind and the waves. He doubted that Jesus could actually do what Jesus said he could do, that he could make Peter, you know, continue to be safe walking on the water. So he really doubted the Lord twice. So he created this terrible situation for himself where now he starts to drown. And yet, even though Peter is probably the person least worthy of being saved in that moment, the Lord still has compassion on him and reaches down and saves him. So I think if we're going to identify with Peter in this text, the sermon shouldn't be, hey, if you want to walk on water, you better step out of the boat. I don't think that's the message here. The message is, even when you mess up to the point where you've created a potentially fatal situation for yourself, spiritually or physically, the Lord is still willing to save you, to reach out his hand and grab you. That's the message. Even when you're not worthy of being saved, you're still loved and saved by the Lord, who's in control of all of these things that are out of our control, the wind and the waves and all of that. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God," which is a great confession, as if the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough to convince them of that. But now, truly you are the Son of God. So, that's what we got coming for Sunday. So, there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot of different directions we could go with that. So I got to think a little bit more about how I want to shape the sermon. But any other thoughts about those readings or anything? I'm sorry I kept you a little bit later today. It's just a lot to talk about. You look like you want to say something.
This is off the subject a little bit, but currently there's so much talk about anti-bias, you know, and tolerance and things like that. Well, when I was younger, I mean, it was not only racial intolerance. I mean, dumb Polacks, greasy Dagos. Of course, then it was thick-headed Dutchmen. you know, and it was bias at that time. So you can preach tolerance all you want to, but some of the people who are the most vocal about tolerance don't want to tolerate when you talk to them about, or from what I get it, when you talk to them about Christ and things like that. So, I mean, the very talk promoting tolerance in itself defeats the purpose.
It is interesting sometimes how some of the people who preach diversity are not really interested in there being diversity of thought. So diversity, as long as you say the things that I agree with, right? But true diversity would actually include points of view that you completely disagree with, and you know that would actually bring more diversity. You know, so it's interesting. Some people, not all, but some people are kind of inconsistent in the way they talk about those things. Let's close today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study today and for giving us these opportunities throughout the summer to look at the lectionary readings. And we most especially thank you that in a world that seems less and less in control, that you truly are in control. So that even when we doubt and we are afraid about the things that we see going on all around us or even in our own personal lives, we know that we can turn to you and we know that you will be there to show us your love and your grace and that you will rescue us. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to cling to that promise each and every day, and that you would remind us daily of what your Son Jesus had gone through on the cross and the promise of the resurrection of the dead. And we also ask, Lord, that you would help us to preach that same gospel to those who are all around us who do not have that same faith and do not have that same perspective. Help us to have the words to say so that they would also come to know you and know the comfort that we have. Help us now as we go forth from here, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys so much. So this will be the last study for the summer. We're starting school in 1 week already, which is amazing. So as of right now, there's no plans to reinstate Sunday morning Bible class just yet. So what I probably will end up doing at some point is starting some sort of midweek evening Bible study. So just look for some announcements on that maybe in the next few weeks. We'll come up with something. But thanks for being here, and I hope you have a great day.